I want to congratulate all of you. You are all survivors. You made it through Thanksgiving and Black Friday. You're here. You survived, and that's amazing. Getting through Thanksgiving and Christmas, holidays with family, friends, relatives, and sometimes those unexpected guests can bring a lot of chaos into our lives. About 3 weeks ago, I got my hair cut. My barber, technically she's not my barber, she works for Supercuts, and she really hasn't cut my hair. I mean, she, you know, twice, maybe three times in the last couple years, but she's my barber. And so as I went there, sat down, we started talking, she started talking, and that's wonderful. She began to cut my hair, nothing unusual about her talking. She said she was looking forward to the holiday season with her extended family, and that was good. But then reality set in, and the truth came out. She let it slip for the fact that she's very thankful that her family, her extended family, doesn't get together more than just on Thanksgiving and on Christmas. Because if they got together more, there would be more and more fights and battles, and that was a challenge for her. Now, as she was talking, I was beginning to experience a greater and greater personal crisis. I'm sitting there in the barber chair. She's talking, but she's not cutting my hair. And I'm wondering when she's going to get to cut my hair. She keeps talking and talking, and okay, that's fine. You know, the fact that she hasn't cut it, she'll get there eventually. But then there was a real crisis that I was facing, even greater than not having my hair cut. Here she is, she's standing in front of me. I'm sitting in the chair, and she's talking. And in her left hand, she has a lethal comb. And in her right hand, she has a deadly pair of scissors. And every time she talked and punctuated some issue, she would go out with one or the other around. It was all over. And it was like, whoa. And there I am sitting. And she'd move in closer, and I'm trying to back up, you know. And then she'd back up, and I'd breathe a sigh of internal relief for a few seconds. And then she'd move forward again. Ah! You know, it was almost panic time. Well, fortunately, I survived somehow. The world is filled with all sorts of dangers and crises, and we Christians are not immune to any of them. Despite what many of us think or what we've been told, perhaps, God never promised us a life without crises, a life without chaos. But if we follow Jesus, we know that He is more than able to give us peace in the midst of a crisis. As John 14, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus' peace is good. But how does Jesus Himself respond when He's in the midst of a crisis? Here at Glenwood, for the last several months, we have been involved in a study in the book of Mark. This is a book, as most of you know, that talks about the life of Jesus Christ. And it's been good focusing on His life and how He handles difficulties so we can pattern our lives after His life and know how to be more effective in the way we live. Pastor Paul and Pastor Nathan have been wisely and skillfully guiding us through the book of Mark, and week after week they've been showing us how great our God truly is. What Paul and Nathan have been showing us is that there is no other person alive ever who is anything like Jesus Christ. They've been taking us through the life of Christ to show how He handles crises and challenges and so on. One of the things that you may have picked up on during this service series is that life for Jesus has not always been easy. The greater His popularity grows, the more trouble He seems to encounter. So far, we've seen Jesus' enemies charge Him with being an imposter and a blasphemer. They've also attacked Him for associating with the wrong kinds of people. Last week, At the beginning of chapter 3 in Mark, we encountered another attack against Jesus. And in verse 6, we ended with a cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Jesus is in the synagogue, a place of worship that is controlled by the Jewish religious leaders. These religious leaders, the Pharisees, strictly adhere to the laws and traditions of the Jewish faith. These Pharisees had become seriously offended by the fact that Jesus would heal a withered hand of a man on the Sabbath, on the holy day, and he would do it right there in the synagogue. These things greatly offended them, and they told Jesus that he was offended. They struck out him. How dare he do that? They didn't have to use words. The way they were acting and the way they were living showed that they did not want anything to do with Jesus. And when they got so enraged, you know what they did? They joined together with their worst enemies. There are two groups of Jewish people who happened to be there at the time. One of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are those who were strongly committed to God's word and to the Jewish people. The other group were Herodians, who felt that the best way for God's people to survive and do well in this world is for them to get along with the Romans. And so they supported Herod, and that's why they're known as the Herodians. They followed that family line that ruled over Israel on behalf of the Romans. The Pharisees hated the Romans. The Herodians wanted to work with the Herodians. These two groups did not naturally fit together. But for some strange reason, they came together. And what is that strange reason? Jesus Christ. Both of them hated Jesus Christ more than they were concerned about hating each other. And so they were outraged. They supported each other. Two enemies together against Jesus. Now, Jesus was gathering a following, and this created a problem for both of them, because as a following grew, as the larger Jesus' following grew, the more it impacted both of them. It impacted the Pharisees because some of the people were listening more to Jesus than they were to the Pharisees. And it infected the Herodians because they are concerned that anytime a large crowd grows, the Roman military gets concerned. And as Jesus was gaining a following, it was likely that there would be more Roman soldiers coming to take a look. If they could not control those people, they came to take a look, and the Roman soldiers would come in, and they would just slaughter anybody who happened to be in their way. Jesus was gathering a following. And so Jesus now faces a crisis. He faces crises that we don't necessarily face, but we can learn from the crises he faces and then apply those to our lives, whether it's in our work, our schools, our businesses, or our families. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 7. If you're not familiar with where Mark is in your Bible, turn to the front of your Bible. There's a table of contents. And look to the New Testament section, and it's the second book in the New Testament section. In Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, we see Jesus facing challenges from all sides. These verses reveal four components of managing success. And this chapter digs into these a little bit. The problem of success, the reasons for success, training for success, and then who is to be trained for success. Let's take a look at the problems for success, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all about what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Enemies abound here. When two natural enemies unite against friends against Jesus then withdraws to the Sea of Galilee. What's the matter with Jesus? Is he afraid? Is he scared of these two groups? I mean, they're pretty powerful groups. Maybe he is afraid of what they could do to him. Maybe there's a danger there. But we have a problem here. Because the word that's used here for withdraw is a word that typically is used in the New Testament for withdrawing from some danger or fear. So maybe Jesus is truly afraid of them and he is withdrawing from them. We see this word used at times of someone withdrawing from because of the fear of a powerful leader, the fear of someone who is plotting against them, the fear of the fact that they're being forced to do something they don't want to do, or some other fear. These things come at people, and so they withdraw, and Jesus withdraws. In fact, the word withdraw can mean to flee from danger. And so this have led some people to believe that Jesus was afraid of being persecuted. What goes against this view, though, is that Jesus is not trying to hide. I mean, everybody in that community knew where Jesus was. You got a crowd following Jesus. Everybody knows where Jesus is. I mean, there's nothing that you can hide from there. It's like Jesus handing out his calling card, a roadmap, and attaching to his clothes a GPS satellite tracking microchip, and then handing to the Pharisees a system whereby they can track that chip and that chip only. I mean, that's about as much hiding as he's doing. He's not hiding at all. He's doing everything out in the open. In fact, when he goes to the Sea of Galilee, he really hasn't gone very far. He is still there. Also, another thing that works against the fact that Jesus is not afraid of these people, or that people believe he's afraid of them, is that Jesus elsewhere throughout his life does not show fear when he faces danger. For example, when Jesus comes face to face with the most powerful people of his day, he doesn't flinch. He just simply faces them head on without fear. And when Jesus is about to be arrested near the end of his life, what does Jesus do? He doesn't run away. He doesn't try to hide. He actually comes toward the group. He comes toward the group twice and introduces himself and says, "Here I am. Arrest me." He could have called down, as the scripture says, 144,000 angels to fight the battle for him. But he doesn't. He is not afraid of these people. He's even more powerful than the 144,000 angels. But to humans, that's a lot of angels. Jesus is not afraid. And neither should you or I be afraid. If we're walking with Jesus Christ, if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, yes, we may face dangerous times. We may face difficult issues to deal with. We may be hurting greatly. We may be suffering in many ways. But we don't need to fear, because Jesus is with us. Jesus, however, has another problem to be concerned about. And it seems like a strange problem. He has a problem because his followers are growing rapidly. A large crowd follows him from Galilee, where he's been ministering. But then what happens is that when people find out that Jesus has been healing, then all of a sudden, as we see in this passage, that people from all around the nation are coming to see Jesus. People from the south, from Judea and Jerusalem. People from the southeast, the Idumea. People from the east, across the river, across the Jordan, they are coming to see Jesus. People from the northwest are coming to see Jesus, coming from Tyre, and from the extreme northwest, from Sidon. These are people who are gathering from all different directions because they know Jesus can heal people, and Jesus is willingly healing people. And so you've got this massive crowd from Galilee who are there already, and now you've got this crowd coming from the entire nation coming to meet Jesus. These are people who are desperate to meet Jesus, desperate to meet him. Alan Cole, in his commentary on Mark, writes, although the religious leaders may have rejected him, the crowds did not. Sometimes ordinary people can see what theologians are blind to. I remember hearing a story about a great theologian, a scholar, a biblical scholar, who was one day speaking in front of a group of biblical scholars at a seminar. And as he presents his position on a very difficult subject, he gets through it and people are amazed. And people are sitting there, and many of them, most of the audience are saying, wow, this is impressive. He's really solving this problem and so on. Until one individual raises his hand and says, well, did you consider this one grammatical point? And the grammatical point that he was making and pointing out to him was a grammatical issue that a first-year seminary student would have been able to figure out for himself. And so this professor who had spent all this time and all these things had overlooked the details of the scripture. He'd gone away from the simplest thing. Scholars don't always have the answer. Scholars don't know everything. And yet, we can learn a lot from scholars. These supersized crowds, though, are becoming dangerous. These people are literally pressing on Jesus from all sides. Now, crowd control experts tell us that most people do not die from being trampled. When the crowd gets out of hand, the people who die are not those who fall down. Once in a while it happens, fall down, but most of them are not going to die. The way they die is when the crowds come together and push against one another. When a crowd from one direction, a crowd from another direction come, and people are moving towards something that they see that they want and they desperately want. And so what you've got now is you have a crowd from Galilee who are there, and now all these other crowds from all over the nation are coming there, and they're coming from different directions, and they are pressing in hard on Jesus. Literally pressing into him. And so he has his disciples set up a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Now, he withdraws to the boat. He goes into the boat. But he's not running away from the crowds. What he's doing there is actually protecting them. He's protecting them because they in the hills can look down. Particularly those in the back can see that he is still there. He hasn't gone away. He's still there. He can still heal people. And now, as other passages of Scripture teach us, Jesus can do some teaching as well as healing. So Jesus has moved away into a boat, not to escape the crowds, but to calm the crowds down and to be able to teach them and then continue his healing ministry. Now, as we look at these crowds, we might debate, what is it that they're really after? Are they after physical healing? Is that more important to be physically healed than to be spiritually healed? Now, if I were to take a polling of this group of you, most of you would probably say, well, yes, I think we should all be spiritually healed, right? You know, that's the most important thing. But the reality sets in when you're suffering. If you've got chronic pain, you sure want to be away from that pain. When you have family members who are suffering and going through difficulties, you want them to be out of that pain. And yes, of course, when we're in our right way of thinking, we know that the spiritual is more important because it lasts for eternity. But even so, we want the physical as well. These people, their focus is just about 100% on the physical. They aren't looking for spiritual healing at this point of time. Many of us would find it difficult. I know of a dedicated Christian woman whose brother who is also a Christian, and he recently contracted cancer. she got mad at God. She got angry at God. Her life hadn't been going well for her in many areas of her life, and now this is one more thing on top of it, that her brother, whom she loves, has cancer, and as he received those chemo treatments, it just hurt her. It just pained her so much, and she got angry with God. At the same time, her brother, who was a dedicated Christian, got stronger. He drew closer to God. He sought God out more. And he served God faithfully. How do we fit into all this? And I think there are times when we fit in both categories. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we get frustrated with God. Things just don't go right in our lives. You know, the good thing is, when we get angry with God, God doesn't give up on us. God still loves us. God still cares about us. God still watches over us. He does not throw us away. He loves us, and he draws us closer to him. If we're honest, we would probably wish, even though we might wish, we could be like the woman's brother, growing close to God. But sometimes we'd just like to be out of that pain, or we'd like our loved one to be out of that pain and suffering. Now, what are some of the reasons that we have for Jesus' success here? How do we see that? We see that in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, "For he healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God!' But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him." Jesus has power over diseases. He has power over demons. Jesus can handle all of the difficulties of life. Now, earlier this time, back about a month or two ago, we went into chapter 1 of the book of Mark. And as we got into chapter 1 of the book of Mark, it was either Pastor Paul or Pastor Nathan who was teaching about Mark chapter 1, verse 34. And in there, the passage is very similar to what we see here in our passage in verses 10 to 12. Mark presents the hunger of these people. In other words, you've got people who are hurting and are healed. Jesus heals them. You have people who have demons in them, and Jesus casts out those demons. And you have people who, demons start to talk and talk about Jesus, and Jesus says, shut up. He doesn't want them to talk. And we have these two passages. But what's the difference between the two passages? Well, the difference is the intensity of the way the passage is written. Mark, as we take a look at this passage, presents it as though these people almost have a hunger to be healed, almost like a feeding frenzy. And healing breeds a desire for more healing. So as people became more and more healed and those became healed, there was a greater demand on Jesus to heal and to heal now. You need to heal me. You have to heal me. Almost to the point of being disrespectful to Jesus. They push forward to touch him as if it's their right to touch him and be healed. In addition, Mark reveals that an even greater level of panic arises among the demons. But the demons aren't trying to crowd around Jesus. The demons are trying to stay away from Jesus as much as possible. There's no crowding there. But now comes the attack. When they see him, they fall down before him on the ground. Was this out of fear? Was it out of mockery? Or was it out of worship? Then the attack intensifies. They cry out, "You are the Son of God!" So it must be worship. They recognize who he is. They recognize how great he is. They must be worshiping him, right? No way. No way at all. Because we see what Jesus does here. Jesus responds by a full-out rebuke of these demons. He doesn't want them to make him known to others. Jesus puts a muzzle on what they say. He stops them in their tracks and orders them not to tell others. He doesn't need their publicity. He doesn't want to be associated with them in any way. But if they don't tell the world, then who will? Interesting problem. In the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the selfish anger, in the midst of all the fighting to get to Jesus, what does Jesus do? He heals people. He heals them. He doesn't run away from them. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't get rid of them because they don't show gratitude. They don't deserve it, and neither do we. Where is their love for one another? They're climbing over each other to get to Jesus. Where is their compassion for those who are helpless and hurting? Where is our love and compassion for those who are different than we are? Yet Jesus still loves us. Jesus still cares for us, even though we fail to show his love to others day in and day out. Even though we're afraid to tell others about his grace, his truth, his love, and his forgiveness. Now, did you notice anything missing from this story? Something very important is missing. Jesus heals people, perhaps literally thousands of them, because remember, these people have come from all over the nation. He's cast out demons. We don't know how many demons he's cast out. Yet there's something missing. There is no act of faith. We see no one who comes to Jesus by faith. We also see no gratitude, no thanks on the part of those who are healed. We don't see any praise. Now, probably some of the people praise God. We would hope that they would. But Mark doesn't find that significant enough of whatever they gave to record it in the scripture. In other places, you see it recorded, but not here. It's curious. It's tragic. But Jesus doesn't give up on the people. He has a better plan, a plan for which we can be so thankful. In verses 13 to 15, we see Mark revealing Jesus' training plan for success, his training plan for revealing his love, his truth, his power and forgiveness to a world that so desperately needs him. Beginning now in verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Jesus, in verse 13, simply goes up the mountain. No fanfare, no ritual, no anything. He just simply goes up the mountain. Now, in other passages in the New Testament, we discover what he does up in the mountain. He prays. And he doesn't just pray for 5 minutes or 10 minutes. He prays all night long. And then it's in the next morning when he calls the disciples to come up. The book of Luke reveals this information that he chooses disciples after he has prayed all night. And that's important. And that's what we need to do when we make decisions. We need to be praying. We need to commit to pray to honor God and to find out what God's will is. And then after praying, he calls the disciples that he wanted to join him, and they came to him. Now, here's an interesting point. The verb that Mark uses regarding Jesus going up the mountain, it's just simply, he went up. No big deal. Now, in the last half of the verse, Mark, under God's guidance, chooses another verb to use to describe the way the disciples came up the mountain. He could have used the same verb. He could have said they went up the mountain to meet Jesus and seen it from Jesus' perspective, or they came to Jesus. What he does, though, is he actually chooses a verb that says they went away from where they were up the mountain. And so basically what he's saying there, what Mark is saying by that, is that these people have committed themselves to putting these other things behind them, to putting perhaps family, business, friendships, and so on behind them, and to focus simply and straight on to Jesus Christ. That's what their trip up the mountain is. It's a mountain of commitment. It's a mountain of saying, yes, I may love you, but I love Jesus much more. He is the one I'm going to follow. And he is the one. They go up the mountain. Jesus calls them to go up the mountain. None of them refuse. None of them are forced to go. Jesus simply calls them, and they come to him. They go away from where they what they valued most. They leave their comfort zones to be with Jesus and to have a new life. This is the beginning of a four-step process. It lays the foundation for Christ's discipleship training even today. First, Jesus calls people to commit to him. Second, he officially appoints those that he is going to specifically work with. Third, he allows them the privilege of being with him, of learning from him. They're going to spend time with him, and they're going to learn not just his words, but they're going to be able to see what he's doing. And if you have the opportunity to disciple someone, this is what I would recommend that you do, is to make yourself available to this person. Now, you may not be able to be like Jesus Christ, you know, 24 hours a day, and these guys are staying with him for 3+ years together, looking, you know, at his life and watching him. We don't have the luxury, most of us. But Jesus saw that that was a necessity to help train these men to become true followers who could then reach out into the world. And that's the fourth thing. After they had spent time with him, he then sends them out into the world to show his love and compassion and to preach his word and to have authority to cast out demons. And as Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 says, and also to heal every disease and sickness. Now look carefully at what Mark chapter 3, verse 15 says and doesn't say. Despite what some of the older versions of the translations of the Bible say, Jesus does not give them the power to cast out demons. It says Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons. That is a significant difference. Although Jesus could have given the disciples superhuman power, although he could have given them greater power and strength than, say, the superheroes like the Incredible Hulk or Thor or Luke Cage or Hercules. You know, I mean, they could have been powerful men and fought off all these things and conquered armies. He could have given them that kind of power, but he doesn't. He gives them authority, and it's a big difference because he have the authority, but they have to get their power from somewhere, and that comes from God himself. They have to rely on God's will. They have to rely on God's permission. They have the authority to do this, but they do not have the power to do it in and of themselves. Jesus wisely doesn't give it to them. Otherwise, they would have used it in the wrong way. The disciples had a tendency to do those things. Jesus' plan, therefore, is twofold for his first century disciples and for us. There's a time to be with Jesus for training, for encouragement, for strengthening, for gaining great insight into who our God is. And there's a time to be out in the world. And that's important too. Teaching others about God and his truth, pointing them to salvation, showing them God's love, power, strength, compassion, so that the world would know that Jesus is truly alive. Jesus' strategic preparation, therefore, has both input and implementation. Who then are these people that Jesus chooses? Well, let's take a look now at the next few verses. Jesus' trainees for success. Interesting. These, Mark lets us know, are privileged men. These are amazing men. These are men who become Jesus' trainees. Imagine that. Jesus' trainees for success. By the way, I have a subtitle for this section. And the subtitle for this section, Jesus' Trainees for Success, could very well be, Jesus, you've got to be kidding. Why in the world would you pick these men? I mean, there's no way. They have nothing to offer. They're nobodies. And so let's see who these people are that he picks. Verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Most of us probably know some of those names, but we can be thankful that we're not having a Bible quiz right now on the rest of those names. And I'm glad, too, that I don't have to take that test. It's a whole lot easier just to read them off than to remember who they were and what they did and what their background was. But in verses 16 and 17, we see the big three. The three that probably most all of us have heard about. Peter, James, and John. They are disasters in the making. Jesus names Peter Rock. And Peter gets carried away thinking he is the original Rocky Balboa. You know, he is going to be out there winning every battle for Jesus. Peter's impetuous. Peter's bold. Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. Peter is just Peter. One minute he declares that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the next minute, he's taking Jesus aside after Jesus does a little teaching and say, Jesus, let me straighten you out on your teaching. You said you're going to be killed soon and you're going to die and rise again from the grave. That's not going to happen to you, Jesus. Let me straighten you out. And Jesus, of course, says, get behind me, Satan. Peter jumps one way or the other way, back and forth. Peter boldly proclaims that he would never, 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 ever deny Jesus Christ. And what does he do when it comes time for the crucifixion? He denies all over, over and over and over again. What a tragedy. Peter has a good heart. Peter can't follow through. Peter is Peter. Then there are James and John. These brothers are godly men. They're also self-centered, foolishly assuming that they would one day receive the highest positions in heaven next to Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John, amazingly, comprise Jesus' closest circle of friends. Then in verse 18, we have what I call the big unknown. Eight men are listed in this verse. If we separate them into two groups of four, we discover that natural enemies are now forced to become friends. In group one, we have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. In group two, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Now, if we contrast Andrew, who is the first name in group one, with Thomas, who's the first name in group two, we see that Andrew is extremely trusting. He's a man of faith, desirous of bringing people to Jesus Christ. He even introduces his brother Peter to Jesus. Thomas, by contrast, is a cynic. He debates. He doubts things. He questions. He questions Jesus being God. Even after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he's still questioning Jesus Christ. He wants proof that Jesus is God. And then, when he gets that proof, he's strongly committed. Well, let's then compare Matthew in group one with Simon the Zealot in group two. Put the two of these in a room by themselves, just the two of them together. And what would happen? Matthew would steal Simon's wallet. And at the same time he was stealing Simon's wallet, Simon would have a knife that he was stabbing in the back of Matthew. That's the way these guys got along. They wanted nothing to do with each other. Matthew is a tax gatherer. He's a collector. He has sold his soul to the Romans. He has sold his soul to money. And who are the people who pay the taxes? The Jews. And he is taking money from them and giving it to the Romans and keeping money for himself. On the other hand, who is Simon the Zealot? He's a revolutionary. He is Jews first and get rid of all the Romans. He hates the Romans, anything associated with the Romans. He would be glad if he could overthrow the Roman government. And he is in a group of people who are seeking and plotting to do that kind of thing. And so you've got two enemies who are called up the mountain to be with Jesus. Now, I have a hard time imagining them walking up with arms around each other's shoulder. I feel they're probably as far away from each other as they can get and wondering, what in the world is that other guy doing there? Why is he being called up too? No reason that they should be together. These two could not have been more opposite. And then in group one, there are Philip and Bartholomew. Philip, strangely for a Jew, wasn't afraid to associate with Gentiles. And Bartholomew appears to be known as Nathanael in the book of John. Group two, there are James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. James, the son of Alphaeus, who typically gets mixed up with other Jameses. You know, it's kind of tough when you have a common name. And poor James, he's getting mixed up, and people in the history of the early church have a hard time tracking him down. He just basically filters into the background. And then there's Thaddeus. He's also referred to as Judas, the brother of James, or Judas not Iscariot, or perhaps even Labius. He's got four names. What's he trying to do, avoid the tax collector? He said, hey, I paid him, you know, I paid under this name. No, paid under, you know. He's, who knows what he's trying to do? What a mixture of relative unknowns. We take a look at their lives and we know almost nothing about these people, not from the scripture. And then in verse 19, there's the big problem. And we see friends becoming enemies. A saboteur, a spy among friends. Judas Iscariot, and then the other 11 disciples, and us. Judas Iscariot is a man whom, are you ready for this? Jesus entrusts with the money that the disciples have. He's the treasurer. I mean, that's sort of like putting a fox in charge of the hen house. You know things are going to go wrong. And with Judas in charge of the money, you know things are going to go wrong. And Judas steals money from these other followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples. He steals from the treasury. Judas, as you know, betrays Jesus to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. Judas then commits suicide. Yet, if you notice, I said there's more than just Judas in this verse. Did you see them? The version that I read for verse 19 says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Some of you have a better translation. This translation, unfortunately, leaves out one very important word. It's a word that many other Bible translations include and rightfully should include. It's the word also. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Mark has just finished recording the names of the 11 disciples, each one being connected by an and. For example, if we look at verse 18, we would see Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and so on. Every single one connected by an and. The first three all the way down, all 11 and even down to the 12th. Each one connected by an and. They are all viewed as equals in this list. Each one. And also Judas, who also betrayed Jesus. Name, 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 name. And one more who betrays Jesus. Every single one there betrayed Jesus. When Jesus is on trial, as we know, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. John, who apparently had access to the inner workings of the court did not ever even speak out on Jesus' behalf to get a fair trial? What about James, the son of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot? They're nowhere to be found. They're gone. They betrayed Jesus. And yes, Judas also betrayed Jesus. What about you and what about me? When was the last time that we betrayed Jesus by our words? The words we said or the words we failed to say? When was the last time we lived our lives in such a way that we betrayed Jesus Christ so that when people looked at us, they didn't see Jesus Christ, they saw anything but Jesus Christ? Why are we afraid? Why are we over and over again betrayers of the one who loves us so much? God is gracious. He is a gracious God. He doesn't have Mark write a powerful word of judgment against Judas. He could have had that. He's the last one in the list, but he could have used all sorts of words condemning Judas, but he doesn't. It's simply, "And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Jesus." God is gracious. God is gracious. Jesus chooses the weak so that his strength can be made perfect in their and our imperfections. Our weakness allows God to act. When we think we are strong, we are shutting God out. When we realize that we truly are weak, then God works wonders in and through our lives. The disciples, for the most part, were not wealthy. There are a few of them may have had a little bit. Very few, if any, had any social position, no special education, although a couple of them may have did sit at John the Baptist's feet for a while before Jesus came on the scene. And so they got a little Bible training there. These are simply 12 ordinary men to whom Jesus gave the greatest privilege in the world. You and I are simply ordinary men and women whom Jesus died for and rose again. No matter how high we've risen up in our professions, no matter how much more we could go, we know that we could still go higher, we could learn more, we could do more, we could have been more effective, and so on. But God says, "I love you. I love you." He's an amazing, amazing God. Jesus offers us the same privilege as he offered to these disciples, to follow him, to be with him, and then to let him send us out into the world to show his love and compassion and truth. Let's pray. Father, help us to live for Jesus and Jesus alone. It's easy to talk about it. It's easy to say those words. It's easy to think and dream about serving you faithfully. But Father, sometimes we just let the world get in the way. We let our own ideas get in the way. We forget that you have the best plan for our lives. Help us, Father, to serve you faithfully. Help us this week to reach out to those around us in this world, to show them the love, the compassion, the truth, and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And may they turn their lives over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.